All right. What we want to do tonight is we're going to take a real quick tour of hedonism and pragmatism, and we'll end with postmodernism, which is basically the heartbeat of our culture, the theme of our culture right now. And as soon as you get your handout, I want you to take a look at the second worldview called hedonism. And remember, when we put that ISM suffix at the end of a word, we exalt the word to a world and life view, a way of thinking, a way of viewing the totality of reality. And hedonism is a view which defines happiness and the good in terms of principles of pleasure and pain. Hedonism is the world and life view that defines happiness and the good in terms of principles of pleasure and pain. That means whatever maximizes the greatest degree of pleasure and minimizes the greatest degree of pain is what is good and true. So, there's the hedonist. What is a hedonist? How do you know if you've backed over a hedonist? Well, you want to see if they're first still alive, because they have to be able to communicate to you. And then you ask them, you say, now, what is good and true? And they define happiness in good in terms of principles of pleasure and pain. They will say, look, whatever maximizes the greatest degree of pleasure is good. Whatever minimizes the greatest degree of pain is good. Now, what's the immediate problem you're going to run into with hedonism? If it feels good, do it. But Marquis de Sade liked to torture women. That brought him pleasure. Okay? Some people like to strangle other people. That brings them pleasure. So, Well, first of all, let's look at two categories of hedonism, because hedonism is a phrase that appears in the culture, always negative. And that comes from a fact that there was a hedonism called Cyrenaic hedonism. This was the ancient Greek view that utter indulgence in lustful pleasure, but to disregard all the disregard of others, that this was what life was all about. Now, these are the people that are swaggering around Pirates of the Caribbean set and drinking the jug and grabbing at the women, and they're just, I mean, crass indulgence. I mean, they can't eat a piece of cake. They have to eat a whole cake shop and then vomit that up. Now, the Romans used to, at their stadiums, have the little vomitoriums, and they'd gorge themselves, and they'd stick a feather down their throat, then they'd vomit it up in the vomitorium, and then they'd go right back and stand in line and get some more food. And so this was Cyrenaic hedonism. This is the crass form of hedonism, and this is what we usually think the word means, which is overindulgence in sex, drugs, rock and roll, and everything, and then burn out and fall off the hotel room window with Courtney Love and die at the bottom. That crass hedonism, that's Cyrenaic hedonism. But what's interesting is the phrase hedonism wasn't always negative. It comes from the word Epicurus was the founder of what was called Epicureanism. An Epicurean, if you ever ask, you know, it's always a real Epicurean. An Epicurean hedonist was a person who just was an expert in culture. They were an expert in wines, and the Epicurean was the person that had exquisite taste, and they ran Nero's court, and they just a little bit of wine, and an Epicurean hedonist is a person that believes that you don't indulge. In fact, no, just a little sip of the best wine in town, a little bite of the best filet at Ruth Chris, just a dab of adultery. See? The Epicurean hedonists were people that were a little more refined, and they just simply said, you know, be refined in your tastes and what you eat and what you drink and the arts and the Epicurean hedonist would actually also point out at times that maybe perhaps the greatest pleasures are not the pleasures of the body, but maybe the pleasures of the aesthetic pleasures of the mind. Maybe appreciating art. Maybe walking through a museum and seeing some exquisite Greco-Roman pieces at the Getty it brings a pleasure that's higher than just the lustful urges of the flesh. And so when we speak of hedonism, we have to sort of figure out if we're talking about Cyrenaic hedonism, these are the people that just go, the party, drink the jug, and pass out, okay? The Epicureans are the people that are just, you know? When I was in France, in Strasbourg, we had done this thesis defense and went to, oh, my Lord, we went to this restaurant. Oh, in downtown Strasbourg. I didn't have to pay for it. Thank God Almighty. The other guy that defended a thesis paid for it. And I'm telling you, man, oh, my God in heaven. I was done with that meal, and I said, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. They brought just a Just a little. The first thing was just a little glass of champagne with some peach schnapps in it. Just, you know, just a little, just real champagne, not this Korbel nonsense with the bubbles injected into it in a bathtub, you know. And we just took a sip of that one. Oh, oh my God. Hederanga da bahasamash. Shabba dabba ding dong. Wow. This was wonderful. And then just as we were still wondering where the bottle of that was, they brought just a little biscuit with duck pate on it. Just a little, we were starving. By then I was starving. I mean, I defended this thing and I hadn't eaten all day and I was hallucinating. And then they brought a little bit of duck pate on the biscuit. And it was so dang good. I mean, I was just going to find the duck myself and just cut the thing. I mean, I was just going to snort this duck pate up my nose if I could find any of it. In the bed, you know, I'm looking at my neighbor's plate. You know what I'm saying? I'm looking, are you going to finish that? You know, all of a sudden, we're back to Des Moines Iowa rules. You know, you sure you're done with that? Because they're going to take that out. So just a little duck pate. And then when that left, they brought rabbit. Hossenpfeffer, rabbit with a sauce, but it was just a little rabbit, all right? Now, this was Epicurean hedonism, beloved. Oh, my Lord. Now, I mean, you could eat, I could have snorted the whole meal, just one line. That's it, the whole meal. That's how big all the portions were. But that's the idea. The Epicureans said, serve Craig a meal like that. Just titillate his senses. Don't have him satiate himself, because then that's just grass and, nasty and poopy and all that kind of stuff. So when we speak of hedonism, the first thing you're probably going to think is just a crass Cyrenaic hedonist who just vomit after they're done eating. No, the Epicurus, the founder of the Epicureans, was in a great pursuit of qualitative pleasure. That means not just quantity, you know. Okay, first take all the beer in the world, okay? Now, that's quantity. That's quantity. You'll kill yourself. Your little liver is going to jump out of your body flapping. Okay? Qualitative hedonism is where you value the degree of pleasure. It's about the pleasures of the mind are more important than the pleasures of the body. And then, oh my Lord, literature. Oh, you can savor literature just like you can savor the Big Mac. There's a parallel here. And now Epicureanism, here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. If you use pleasure and its maximization in any way as a standard of what's objectively right and true, what's your problem? Well, there's a lot of things that are pleasurable, but are wicked, horrible. There are lots of things that are pleasurable just before you die. So just saying, you know, well, what we're going to do is find out what pleases 14 young men, and then we're going to maximize that pleasure. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. There are different things bring pleasure to different people. What kind of pleasure are we talking about? Physical pleasure? Aesthetic pleasure? Emotional pleasure? You know, intellectual pleasure? What are we talking about? See, that's the problem with all these standards of what's right and true in terms of our own innards. There's no objectivity, you know? Okay, so we minimize pain. You know, we are going to now take an entire people group and minimize pain. Not all pain is bad. The pain is good. Heart attack pain is good. It says slow down. Stop eating the pork. Dental pain is good. It says you're afraid of dentists, and so you haven't cleaned your teeth in 3 years. And guess what? Three of them have to come out. Dental pain is good. It's a warning of a greater pain to come, right? Moral pain is good. Ooh, a twinge of conscience. Ooh, maybe I shouldn't have looked at that. Maybe I should. It's good. That might save you from hell. So not all pleasure is good and not all pain is bad. So when the hedonist comes along and says, well, we just define the right and the good and the true in terms of maximizing what's pleasurable, minimizing what's painful, that doesn't help us. Because you may be some wacko psycho freak tonight that, if we find out what your pleasure is and maximize it, might kill all of us in the room. And we find out what your pain is and minimize it, you might kill everyone we know in the next room. So there, you're left without, again, an objective standard. And so also, I mentioned here, the hedonist is also caught in what's known as the hedonist paradox. It goes like this. If I don't attain the desired pleasure in my hedonistic experience, I will have failed, which will bring me pain and discomfort. Secondly, if I succeed in my hedonistic attempt to satiate the need for momentary pleasure, I will in turn become bored, which also produces pain and discomfort. Well, here's all of Hollywood right here, all the desperate housewives. Here they are. Number one, if I don't attain the desired pleasure in my hedonistic experience, I will have failed, which brings me pain and discomfort. That means if I don't attain the perfect sexual experience or I don't attain the perfect meal, then I'm going to be sad. Then I won't be happy, so I've defeated myself. Secondly, if I do succeed in my hedonistic attempt, all right, and I have the best steak in my life, okay, you can't maintain that peak experience, that peak steak experience, 3 meals a day, 7 days a week. You're going to get bored. There is always somebody bored in a palace. These servants are driving me nuts. You know, it's like, what? Steak, steak, steak is all I eat. You know, see, the hedonistic paradox. Either you're not going to get the pleasure you wanted and then you're going to be upset, or you're going to get it and you're going to be bored. You know, there's nothing more boring than sin. Nothing more boring than sin. The devil is not original. He's never had an original thought in his life. You say, no, it looks pretty good to me. You know what? Before you get married, the devil tempts you to have sex. After you get married, he tempts you never to have sex again. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The devil is just holding carrots out at the end of your nose, lying to you about, well, if I just had this, if I just had that, if I just... Well, yeah, and you get it and you become bored. You know, I deal with bored people all the time. Single bored people, married bored people, rich bored people, poor bored people. Everybody, sin is boring. And after a while, no matter what it is, you just go... You know, when I spent a lot of time in Taipei, Taiwan, when I was a little boy, singing in the hotels there. My mom was my chaperone. You know what the greatest treat was in Taipei? The greatest treat? Forbidden fruit. You know what it was? Pepsi. Pepsi! Not in the cans. No, no, no. In the bottles. The little bottles. Oh, in 1973 in Taipei, Taiwan, my kingdom for a little bottle of Pepsi. It was so valuable in Taipei that people were outside going, do you want to see some Pepsi? I can't sell it to you, but I'll show you some Pepsi. Everybody's getting all weird on Pepsi because it was forbidden. It was the delectable little thing. So it was the biggest deal. I mean, I fell into this after a few months. I'm thinking, oh, my God, whatever they forbid to you is usually what starts getting good to you. So they would offer me, because I was the big star at the hotel, they would say, Mr. Johnson, would you like some Pepsi? And I'm thinking, oh. They fill it up. It was the little bottles that just fill up just this much of a glass. Oh, I'm telling you, you get hedonistic about this. See, you couldn't gulp it down because you can't order 10. You'd only get one, and it was just like, you'd smell it. You'd say, yes, this is at least 2 weeks old from New York. New Jersey, the New Jersey Duck. A man named Fred bottled it. You know, and you're becoming this Epicurean, right? And you would sip it and mush it around in your mouth. I mean, you know, now I just put an IV of the stuff in, but I'm telling you, that Epicurean mode, but you know what? That was really nice for a little while, but then because of who I was at the hotel, I could get all the Pepsi I wanted. Then it was like, bored, next, next. See, the hedonistic paradox, if I don't get everything I want, I'm going to be unhappy. If I do get everything I want, I'm going to be bored. How do I get out of it? Well, without Christ, you don't get out of it. You don't get out of it. You can't define truth in terms of pleasure that you maximize or pain that you avoid. Because sometimes in life you'll find out that God's in the pain and he's not in the pleasure. You find out the devil's in the pleasure and not in the pain. We're always rebuking pain in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes God's in the pain. He's not in the pleasure, and vice versa. So you got to realize, again, these are all ways of thinking. Now, most people aren't hedonists because it's contradictory and all that nonsense. But in principle, they're not. In practice, though, they are. Right? You can think right now, the people that are the quantitative hedonists, that drink the most amount of beer until they pass out, have the most amount of sex before they get a disease, have the most amount of food before they blah, 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 or the qualitative hedonists, the people that, you know, they don't know Christ from a stump in the ground, but they're sophisticated and they're cultured and they seem well-educated and they've got a wine cellar and they go to the library a lot, okay? But still, they're maximizing pleasures of the mind and of the heart and of the emotions. Okay. Well, So if you're back over one of these people, that's how you know who it is, because the, you know, the quantitative hedonist will go, ow, that's so much pain. And the qualitative hedonist will go, that wasn't that much pain. It was fine. So next, look up pragmatism. I want to look for just a minute, because this is another ism. It's the only philosophical worldview born in America. And this is very simple. We in America are pragmatists. What is pragmatism? Formed in the 19th century. For the pragmatist, the correct course of action is always what produces the greatest good. If it works, it's true. Okay? If it works, it's true. What's the cash value of an idea? What's the cash value of a way of thinking? In America, bless God, we are pragmatists. If it works, it's true. Well, this view is similar to one called utilitarianism. Utilitarianism is a view, a philosophical view, that says that the course that brings desired results is right. A utilitarian would say, a kid falls off a boat, you jump in to save him, and he drowns. You meant to save him, but he drowns. They would say, utilitarian, speaking in utilitarian terms, the result was wrong. You didn't get what you wanted, so it was a bad thing to jump in the water because it didn't achieve its goal. Now, we Christians would jump in the water anyway because it's right to save a life, and it's always right to save a life, and it's always right to jump in the water after a baby that falls off a boat. We would consider it a success even if the child drowned, because even though the result is different than what we wanted, we did what was right because we know that what's right is to value life. Well, the utilitarian says only the results, the cash value of an event or set of decisions, validate or justify it. End justifies the means. All right? Mr. West and I are Nazis, you know, and we're Hitler's right-hand men, and we get sit down with the Führer and have tea and cream cakes with the Führer. And so David and Mr. West and I sit down with the Führer, and the Führer says, you know what, I tell you what, you know, we're going to have to do some nasty things up front here. It's going to be pretty ugly, and we're probably all going to throw up. But you know what? Sometimes the end justifies the means. Sometimes the result of a perfect Aryan race, 180 million blonde-haired, blue-eyed kids by 1980, will be worth wiping out a few million of these grungy other blood types that are ruining our German heritage. So Mr. West and I and the Führer, we click our tea together and our vegetarian meals we enjoy as we plan to expunge the entire people group from the earth in the short term. It's difficult, it's bloody, it's horrible, but surgeons have to cut off limbs sometimes and gangrene in order to save the whole body. So we'll save the whole body of the earth by producing a pure race that will eventually take over the world. End justifies the means, right? And we all are caught as utilitarians sometimes, aren't we? Because we think, well, you know what, I may have to do this. I may have to lie short-term for the truth to be established long-term. I heard the story at church. A woman told her husband, called up and talked all about it. She said, I've been in an accident. I was hit, and it's my left cut on my left brow, and he's all concerned about her health. And one thing she didn't mention in the whole conversation is that she's responsible for the accident. Is the car, get cars total? Are you all right? Well, I've got a cut here, and I'm not feeling well, and they're taking me to the hospital. But she didn't mention that she caused the accident. It always comes up a bit, you know. Who was running through what light? What? I'm sorry. We're breaking up. My cell's breaking up. I'll call you back later. Well, you know, sometimes the end justifies the means. We think if I don't bring that up right now, it'll be all right in the long term. Well, we do that ethically and morally all the time. But what's the problem with pragmatism? It says if it works, it's true. Well, lying works in the short term. In the short term. Right? Murder works in the short term. Right? You just kill your enemy and they disappear. Then they're not a problem anymore. See, can we define something as being true because it works? Right? Mass murder works in the short term. But we would never think that work would define what works. Now, what's true works, but what works isn't always true. What's true works, but what works isn't always true, right? cheating on your exam may work in the short term, and you may say, look, I'm going to cheat on my exam because the greater good in the long run will be that I, but, and so you cut a corner here in order to get that there. But you know what? You know what? It never, ever, 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 ever works out well when the end justifies the means. You just figure I can do anything I want because I've got a good end in view. Well, right? All right, so pragmatism is a uniquely American philosophy. Something is true because it works. Well, lying and murder work in the short term, maybe even in the long term, to bring about desired objectives. But what's wrong may work, but that doesn't make it true. What's wrong may work, but that does not make it true. And truth may work in short, but it's still the truth. Truth may not work in the short term. I mean, truth may not work in the short term, but that doesn't mean it's not true. Right? You can sometimes do the right thing and get punished for it. You can sometimes go to someone and confess some sin and they shoot you in the head because they're so angry that you did. I mean, doing the right thing is doing the right thing. It's an end in and of itself. It's not a means to an end. So pragmatism is basically an American worldview that says, as we know in America, that the cash value of any idea is whether it pragmatically fulfills the goal for which we set out. Did our goal was to make the best car in America. Did we do it? Yes. Well, what corners did you have to cut while doing it? Well, we're not interested in those things. We just know the end justifies the means, and it worked. Well, there's a lot of things that work, but they're not true. But what's true will always work. All right? Now, again, you may not run into a pragmatist, at the Regal Cinema. You could. But most of them are all teenagers serving you the sodas, and they don't even know what any of this means. But if you ever run into one, you can scream and run about and say, you're the first pragmatist I've ever met. But the hedonists, come on, you know a few of them. You know a few hedonists. Okay, we're going to take some questions now, and then we'll take a little break, and then we'll come back and look at postmodernism. All right, we are going to name sort of the present sociocultural reality. This in our moment of history, there is a movement that has been called postmodern. And what is this? It's a movement in reaction to modern Western culture. Let me ask you, when you go to church, do you see any problems in the church world? Do you see in the Western culture any problems? Do you see any capitalistic problems? Do you see any materialism in the church? Do you see dogmatic idiots in the body of Christ who wind up blowing up abortion clinics and killing people, and dogmatism and all of these nasty little things? In the body of Christ, even, you see dogmatism, and you see people that are absolutely dangerous. They are committed to dogmatism and individualism and pragmatism and capitalism. And well, there is a cultural worldview that has been emerging, and it's called postmodern, in that it's a rejection of the empiricism of the modern era and the absolute certainty. In fact, it's an utter rejection of there being what are called meta-narratives. When we speak of a worldview as Christians, we're talking about a world and life view that embraces something so big that we can use to interpret all the detailed, practical details of reality. As Christians, we believe there is a God. He is transcendent. He's eternal and infinite, created the universe. We're made in God's image and God's likeness, but there we fell, and now we need a redeemer, and God used all of redemptive history to bring Christ, and he died and rose for us, and if we accept him, then we're made one with God, and God starts cleaning up the mess and promises that someday it'll all be cleaned up. That's called a meta-narrative. That's called a worldview. Weltanschauung, the German phrase for philosophical pair of glasses through which you view all the specifics of reality. Well, the postmodern culture, our present culture, argues that there are no meta-narratives. There are no absolute worldviews that are true through which you can view the particulars of the world. And postmodernism is a reaction against dogmatism and what they would call totalism. People like us that dare to believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. People like us that would dare to say Jesus is the only way and there is no other way to God. People like us that would say that if Christianity is true, then all non-Christianity is false by distinction. The postmodern concept is, number one, there are no meta-narratives. All you see are Justice is power. All you see is whoever has the power defines what is right, defines what is true, takes a hold of the culture, takes a hold of the universities, and eventually over time you have a power elite that are defining what is right and true, not because there's any objective truth out there, not because there's anything that's right versus wrong, but there are just people in power who happen to push a certain meta-narrative. If you go to an Islamic culture, what's the meta-narrative that rules? Islam. Allah is God, right? The Quran is the word of God. Muhammad is the prophet of God. And all the world will come under the dominion of Islam. Well, that's a meta-narrative. Well, that's a world in life view, isn't it? Sure. And do you think these people have ways of living their day-to-day life, accepting the meta-narrative of Islam? Sure. They have law, Islamic law, that tells them which hand to wipe their bum with. They have Islamic law that tells them what foods to eat and not to eat. They have Islamic law that will dictate how they can be married or the dissolution of marriage. Or, I mean, if you know, the bottom line, the postmodern reaction is, You know what? It's immature to think there's any one meta-narrative through which we find meaning in all individual bits of life. No. In fact, postmodernism says there is no meta-narrative. There is no absolute worldview. In fact, postmodernism is allergic to systems. They stress pluralism and experientialism and spirituality and creativity and authenticity and the arts. And this whole movement we would call postmodern could be spoken of in terms of relativism. This is a view that says, you know what? Justice is power. Truth and what people call truth is just based on who's in power right now, who controls the universities, who controls the last 300 years of thought, and those people define what's real and true. Postmodernism is a reaction against affirming individualism. It wants to bring us to the point of realizing that all of our lives are social constructs. We only understand Dennis Hager in terms of his social constellation, his family of origin, his present family, that Dennis and the narrative that is his life is only understood as we interpret Dennis Hager within the framework of his marriage, his family, his past family of origin, his present church life. He's a Western thinking Christian type law enforcement officer. We would interpret Dennis's life. We wouldn't say anything's right or wrong. We would just simply try to interpret him as a social construct. And that Marie would make sense in everything she believes and every way she acts and so on, if we could just understand the constellation of her life and the story of her life. And so our goal is not to judge Marie as she's being right or wrong in anything. It's to understand and interpret her life correctly. The postmodern experiment is a view that rejects absolute truth, a movement in reaction to modern Western culture. It's a transition in our culture that is speaking against the superiority of the West. It's a movement that is relativistic in the sense of truth is reducible down to your perspective. Truth is reducible down to your personal perspective on any given issue. And how dare you pass judgment on someone else, make a moral statement with regard to anyone else's narrative? Because all you can do is look at the narratives around you, the lives around you, and you can try to interpret them and understand them, but you can't judge them. You can't quantify someone's actions. And so really we're dealing with a form of relativism where justice is only power. Truth and justice are simply defined in terms of who's in power, and truth is nothing but perspective. Now, what happens in the handout that we gave you here is that you flip over the handout to the problem with the elephant. Let me tell you a parable that'll maybe help you a little bit more with postmodernism. Ever hear the story of the six blind Hindus? And there are six blind Hindus, and they all run into an elephant. And one of them feels the trunk and says, "Oh, it's a vacuum cleaner hose," you know. And then one feels the tusk and says, "Oh, no, it's a spear." And then one feels the tail and says, "No, it's a rope." And then one feels the side of the elephant and says, "No, it's the side of a wall that I'm feeling." And the whole story of the pair, it's very amusing, is that we've got these six blind people and their perspective of the reality we call elephant is really limited because they can't see. And so this parable is sort of a watchword for the view we know as postmodernism in our time, right? Watch how you label things. Because there's no one way of viewing ultimate reality, you know. truth is perspectival. It's what, you know, it's a tusk to you. It's a rope to you, but to, it's a wall to me. And you know, and the point in the parable is that that we are all these blind people who are trying to, like, grasp reality, interpret reality, objectify reality, and define it in very narrow terms. And you know as well as I know that the elephant is a lot more than his tusk, a lot more than his tail, a lot more than feeling his side. And at the end of the day, of course, aren't we stupid? You know, we are all so dogmatic about what we know nothing about. You know, we can't even apprehend, let alone comprehend reality. How the heck are we going to tell somebody there that I'm right and my meta-narrative is right, my worldview is right, yours is wrong? Ha! That's Western imperialistic capitalist blankety-blanks is what the bunch of you are. And we need to affirm plurality. Everybody's view is mutually true. We need to quit passing moral judgments. We need to quit this delusion that there's objective truth out there that, that somehow we can measure ourselves against. Nonsense. Truth is perspective. That's all it is. So there's an affirmation in postmodernism of transparency and affirming the collective and artistic expression. In fact, if you've ever seen examples of postmodern art, it's just... There is no symmetry. There's no. It's a staircase that's going up, and then it becomes something else. It becomes a tornado cloud, which then becomes something. And the point is, yeah, you're uncomfortable with it. Yeah, of course you are, you stupid left brain Western thinkers. You expect that there's a beginning, middle, and end to everything. You expect there's symmetry and order. No. So they'll. Yeah, you know, I remember the story of Ravi Zacharias, a great man of God who is an expert in postmodern culture, and he was looking at a postmodern exhibit of art, which of course is art that just makes absolutely no sense. It's way past the vomit paint on it. Yet it's just purposely incoherent, right? So that when you look at it, you're jarred away from your categories of thought, and perhaps you are made to experience something that you normally wouldn't. And yet Ravi Zacharias, after looking at these art exhibits, was asked as a Christian theologian when he left the university, you know, Dr. Zacharias, what do you think about the postmodern exhibits? And he said, well, isn't it interesting that they didn't build the foundation of that building? Like that. See, no one, when making the foundation of a $35 million building, went, you know, cacophony, you know, whatever. No. See, that's the root of it. You know, you scratch a postmodernist and you're going to get an absolutist. You're going to get someone who really, really, really deep down there knows he can't build the foundation of the Getty in that kind of strange relativistic sense. You know, you can't do, you can't do engineering that way and not get sued in substantial court for substantial sums. So I bring the elephant up here, and here's the point. Let me just read the text here. It says, remember the fable of the six blind Hindus who feel the elephant and misname its objective reality due to their own limited conceptions. The Raja stands on his balcony watching the blind men grope for truth. The moral of the story is that we are all blind, locked in our own subjective conceptions formed by our own cultural biases. In short, we can never know the true nature of things. We can never see beyond the limits of our biases. The question then is this: is the postmodernist one of the six blind men, or is he posturing himself as the all-seeing Raja on the balcony? Ah, see, the postmodernist is standing on the balcony from an objective vantage point, relativizing everybody else, judging everybody else, calling everybody else blind, but he's really seeing. If he's blind, how does he know everyone else is blind? If he's the Raja, then he has escaped that which blinds the rest of us. Truly only a king outside of our dilemma who can speak to it authoritatively through self-disclosure could offer objective significance to our world. At end, the postmodernist is an absolutist who believes in objective truths and who makes dogmatic and inclusive claims every time he states his view. See, relativism always collapses. As soon as someone says all truth is relative, you say, are you absolutely sure? You say, well, that's infantile. No, no. He The postmodernist is standing like the Raja, the all-seeing Raja on the balcony, from which he says, you're all narrow-minded idiots and you don't know what's in. If you are absolute about anything or dogmatic about anything, then you're not inclusive, for God's sake. How dare you say one view is right and everybody else is wrong? But you see, they're standing from an absolutist perspective, a pinnacle of objectivity, passing judgment on the rest of us. So see, if you take the view and just turn it on itself, it cuts its own throat. Now, granted, we Christians can be too narrow-minded in our expressions. We can be. Jesus is the only way, but you don't have to be an idiot. You know what I mean? Christ is the only way. Yeah, but you don't have to have a sandpaper ministry that rubs everyone the wrong way, and you don't even have friends because you're such an obnoxious witch or warlock. I mean, that, you know, having absolute truth and you being an absolute idiot are two separate categories, okay? Granted, we Christians have come off too intolerant. We have come off as arrogant people. We have come off as primitive Neanderthals. We have portrayed not only an absolute Christ, but absolute opinions about everything from bingo to smoking. So we have come off, I agree, and the postmodernists are right in pointing out that, you know, our church services are too rigid, we don't allow the Holy Spirit to move. They're right. They're right. We are more interested in form than we are life. They're correct. Let's repent. Let's say let's not be boring at church anymore. They're correct. We don't have artistic expression. You're right. We need more fluidity in our worship. We need help. We need to be relevant to the culture. We need to help the downtrodden. They're right. Let's find some kernel of truth and say, let's affirm your experiential grief about your experience at church. There are pastors that aren't being all they should be. You're right. You're right. Let's grant anything we can to anybody where we need to repent and be better. But at the end of the day, postmodernism is the problem with the elephant. Now, either the Raja who's looking at the six blind Hindus and laughing because they're all idiots, either he's free of that blindness, which is what the postmodernist is saying. He's saying all postmodernism is true, therefore all non-postmodernism is false. See, he's an absolutist. He is saying, again, that he's right and we're wrong. But he's just giving an elaborate discussion of all of our errors. And you know what? In the body of Christ, we need to change. We need to grow up. We need to be tolerant. We need to be gracious. But to say that all reality is just simply your mental construct at the moment, and that there is no objective truth and there's no absolute truth and that there is no God in heaven and that all things are in flux and all things are relative. I mean, in the postmodern culture now, it's cool to just cuss in church because it shakes everybody up. And it's not the essential of the gospel, and so let's have church in bars, and let's have church under the tables in the bars, and let's press the limits of credulity when it comes to expressing our liberty, so that we can sort of touch the culture and meet the culture, and well, you know, that's always a problem. We're anchored to the rock, but we're geared to the times. We always are anchored to the orthodoxy of the creeds of Christendom. We're never going to be free from orthodoxy. But how we express our orthodoxy, let's meet in a bar. Let's meet in an unconventional space. I'm not against any of that. Let's have a tuba. You know what I mean? Okay, let's have a girl singer whose body is pierced head to toe. Okay, I'm not against it. I'm not against it. All right? I mean, I'm as old-fashioned as they come. So, yes, we need to go anchor to the rock, gear to the times. But see, postmodernism mistakes anchor to the rock, gear to the times. They think that what we believe in our theology has to change. All right? No, 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 no. If the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Even the postmodern art exhibits are rooted on a solid foundation that is made just like every other foundation is made, you know, essentially according to absolute rules, not just momentary divergences of artistic expression. You can't build a relationship that way. You can't build a house that way. You can't build a church that way. So we want to relate to people and be geared to the times, but we do not want to sacrifice the reality of God's word and his revelation to the world. So again, in all of these views, there's an element of truth, sure. It was just mentioned during the break. What about hedonism? Well, we're sort of a little hedonistic. I don't know about you. I want the pleasure of heaven forever. Is that bad? No. Everything I do is tied to the fact that I want to be with Christ and I want to get the most glory I can get. And I want a resurrected body, flesh, and bones so that I can stand in the direct unmediated presence of God and be blasted into the next dimension. Okay, well, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, all right, pleasure's a good motive. Nothing wrong with that. You know, the Bible says heaven's going to be very pleasurable. Hell's going to be very unpleasant. I don't want to be in the unpleasant place. I accepted Jesus because I didn't want to go to hell initially. I don't want to be roasted on a cosmic spit. Do you? I burnt myself a few times. Heaven's sakes. My little 12-year-old friend, Steve Carlson, who was the little special needs guy, told me about hell, and it didn't take me but one invitation to join hands with him and pray that prayer, whatever it was, sinner's prayer. My God, I prayed that. Got my fire insurance real quick, and I said, is that it? He said, that's it. I went, oh, yeah, I'm 12, man. I bought my fire insurance when I was 12 years old, as far as I know, and I think a little earlier when I burnt myself on the skillet. So there's nothing, there's elements of truth that we can learn from every one of these views. Secularism that says, you know, this is all right now is all there is. Well, you know what? Sometimes we Christians need to be a little bit less heavenly minded, more earthly good. I think we need to know and act sometimes like, you know, pray, sleep like it all depends on God and act as though it all depends on you. We need to live a little bit more in the real world if we want to reach people. But the whole goal of this course is just to give you the briefest introduction at some of the basic themes of thought, the Weltanschauung, the worldviews, the philosophical glasses through which people view reality. Now, when you put them all together, all 12 we mentioned, they all sort of interpenetrate one another and they dovetail together like threads in a garment. But people you meet will be a little bit more of one, a little bit less of the other, but these are the basic themes of culture. Notice they're the book of Ecclesiastes. To say it at the end, Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. All these worldviews and life views express the perspective of reality independent of God. There is no God or gods. There is no supernatural. There is no transcendent. We are living life locked here. This is all there is. That was the umbrella of secularism. All these individual expressions or sparks are under that umbrella. If you can recognize these and just go through your handout, the first handout listed all 12. So go through the other handouts and just sort of formulate in your mind, if you can, what you think is an understanding of those 12 titles. And some of them are easier to understand than others. But if you just get the gist, you'll be a little bit more informed than you were before. Sitting at a dinner table, a little less intimidated, start evaluating what people are saying and try to be a collector of questions, ask them questions about origins. You know, hey, where did we come from? Where did the universe come from? Meaning, why are we here? Destiny, where are we going? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Weave that into your questions about someone's personal world, and they'll let you know by how they answer origin questions, where did I come from? Meaning, why am I here? Destiny, where am I going? Those 3 points are enough to fill a dinner conversation up. And if you ask someone, well, what do you believe about the origin of the universe, or did it have one? I don't know. They'll say, I don't know. Or they'll weave something or a combination of different things, and you'll be able to start labeling where they're coming from. Not to win an argument. You can win an argument and lose a soul. You don't want to be an idiot. These aren't bullets to fill your gun so that you can humiliate other people. These are just simply helps for you to maybe get some grasp on where you are in a conversation, or where you are in a marriage, or where you are in a family situation, and go, okay, I sort of understand. And then we give the message of the gospel, okay? That there is a God who created heaven and earth, and we're made in his image, and therefore we have value from womb to tomb. And we were so valuable that God sent his son, gave all that he had to redeem us. And if we accept his son, then we are redeemed, and he puts our lives together bit by bit in every area. That's all. That's all. He died, he was buried, he rose for you. And if you accept him, then you will know where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going. That's what our worldview is in the marketplace of ideas. And you know what? I'm still at a loss to understand why I need to learn much more than I learned in kindergarten, which is that basic presentation of the Christian faith. Learned it on a flannel board when I was a boy. And Jesus is still the answer to every problem in our culture, politically, spiritually, scientifically. Christ is the answer. He's the answer for all of these things. But put a straight pool cue next to a crooked pool cue and you'll see it every time. So you don't have to study every error in the world to know that it's crooked. You just have to know the truth well enough and compare it to everything else that you're going to run into. And you don't need to be afraid of these ideas. The postmodernists are right. We are too dogmatic sometimes. But I have postmodernist friends who are in ministry, still in ministry, who are living in adultery, who are absolutely flagrantly, violating any rule and law and code of ethics and morals you can imagine, and are worshiping God and teaching the Bible and living in adultery and flagrantly doing pretty much whatever they want within this mindset of the postmodern, don't tell me what your morals are. Don't impose the cultural standards of traditional Christianity on me. They feel that they have experienced a deeper understanding of relationship with God, and they've thrown off, you know, some of the Western Christian chains and shackles and definitions and all this kind of stuff. And of course, they're just damned dogged sinners is all they are. But there's a beautiful worldview here in postmodernism that seems to add a little fragrance and perfume to that manure. You know, I have one situation of a person I knew that started drinking at the founts of postmodernism, started being against Western culture and against how we were holding down people groups and against how our capitalistic form of government hurts others and against absolutists. And I watched his preaching as it began to be affected by this. And in the handout, notice I mentioned 9 ideas in postmodernism that affect education, healthcare, psychotherapy, history, literature, religion, law and government, science, and biblical interpretation. If you apply these postmodern concepts to these areas, you'll start seeing the effect of them. They're asking my 9-year-old son Grant now what he feels about Napoleon Bonaparte being born in 1769. They're not to impose facts upon the children because it wounds them. They're not to say no to the children because this sets an unnecessary parental restriction on the freedom of their expression. This is postmodern seeping into the classroom, seeping into the teaching curriculum, you know, so on and so forth. So what we do is we just sort of trace in education, healthcare, psychotherapy, history, literature, religion, law and government, science, and biblical interpretation, how a worldview like postmodernism can infiltrate everything that we're doing and everything that we're experiencing. Now, it's a subtle process, but it's actually happening in our time. But the greatest antidote is for you to be aware. Paul said, beware of philosophy, but first you have to be aware of philosophy before you can beware of philosophy. In Colossians 2, he said, beware of the philosophies that are rooted after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So don't be afraid of these people. Don't be afraid of these things. Embrace them. You know, say, okay, you say the F word in a church service and you're living in adultery right now because you've been so wounded by the strictures of Christian fundamentalism that you felt you had to go the other direction and jump in the other ditch. I understand, but I think you're wrong. And this is why. And my friend, I had to approach. Well, I didn't. Once you get into sin, you get jaded. Once you get into sin, your conscience gets seared. Once you start, the rabbis said, sin twice and it no longer seemeth a sin. Sin twice and it no longer seemeth a sin. Okay. There was a big raft of postmodernism that came out in the late 80s, early 90s, and I watched pastors that drank of this doctrine begin to divorce their wives. Well, actually, they didn't even divorce them for years. They just moved in with their soulmates. See, ideas have consequences. You say, oh, well, that's ridiculous. No, we're talking about highly anointed people, more anointed than you, smarter than you, used by God more than any of you. But somehow, you can't just sin when you know that much. You've got to adopt a new world and life view that changes your whole perspective, that allows you bit by bit to slip down a creek bed down into the mud. It never happens all at once because that's too obvious. It's subtle. And these worldviews are like creeping rain. They're subtle fragrances that come under the windows and the doors, and you don't know they're there until it's too late. So we need to not be alarmists, but just be aware. When you're hearing someone talk and justify their personal sin or whatever it is, you just go, oh, it's a postmodern approach. Oh, they're a relativist. Oh, a secularist that thinks this is all there is. Oh, how cute. An evolutionist. Oh, I've never met one in the flesh. I'd like to shake your hand. Naturalist, nothing times nobody equals everything. Oh, sure, I know what you believe. Tell me more. I've never figured out how the life came from non-life thing. Help me with that scientifically.